It is good to be together. For those of you joining online, we are so glad to have you getting connected and tuning in. I'm Jonathan. I have the privilege of serving here on the pastoral staff, and it's just such a blessing and privilege. So good just to be here to worship, and happy Father's Day. To all your dads out there and dad-like figures, happy Father's Day. I know for me this week, there's been a few fun fatherly moments. I have a three-year-old and a three and a half. And this week, with the heat, my three-year-old has just said all week, "Man, it is freezing hot outside." I'm like, "Oh, I love that. It's freezing hot outside." So it's like fun fatherly moment. And then the other night before bed, we were praying, and you know, you're trying to teach your little kid to pray, right? So you do some examples, and you say, "Hey, it's your turn to pray." And so last night, my daughter's always like, "And thank you, God, for my dad." I'm like, "Aw." She's like, "Thank you for my door. Thank you for my blinds. Thank you for the carpet." I'm like, "Oh, okay. Thank you for my books. Okay, I get that. Oh, thank you for the book." So it's like, okay, it's just the fun of parenthood and all that. It may also be a mixed feeling today, maybe this year or in your life you've experienced the loss of a father, maybe your own father, maybe a spouse who's the father of your children. I know for me it's a very mixed experience because my dad passed away. He had a sudden cancer diagnosis and passed 7 weeks after that. And that was just a few months before we got pregnant with our first. And so for that first Father's Day, it was such a mix of feeling, right? First Father's Day being a father, first Father's Day without him. And every year you get, I still feel that, like, "Oh, I wish he was here for this or that." But it points to the richness, I think, of how God has designed us and the mixed reality of the good and the bad in our world, and thank goodness we have a God that we just sang about who is good, and in the end he's not going to let us down. He's going to bring us through this and meet us where we're at. So Father's Day, happy Father's Day, and this morning, today also is a special day. It is June 19th, and that is a day for me. 15 years ago, life changed. I was a high schooler. I was a teenager, and I was at church camp. It was a season of my life where I didn't really want to have anything to do with God. I was trying to process my parents' divorce and the hardship and just the struggles of life. And at that point, as a 16-year-old, I said, "No, thank you. Don't want to have anything to do with church or any of this." And over time, the relationships and the people there at church, they kept reaching out to me, kept investing in me, knowing I was in a dark spot, knowing I was struggling. And they invited me week after week and spent time with me. And eventually, they recruited me to go to summer camp in Colorado. So here's a picture of us at camp. I am back in the middle right there. Hi, Jonathan. And this week, so this was in 2007, 15 years ago, this day. We were there on that mountain that morning. So we had done it was like 25-hour bus ride out to Colorado through Kansas and then eastern Colorado, which is even flatter than Kansas. And then we had just a couple days, 2 days, where there's a couple messages, a couple times of worship, and a couple kind of quiet spaces in the mountains. And that's all it took for me. It was like 48 hours to get to a point where we did this hike. And on that hike, and being at the top of this mountain, I had this... just this awakening in my heart. I think as a kid, when I was young, I had received Jesus as Lord and made a profession of faith. And I think God honored that, and he held me through a season of many years where in some ways it felt dormant or quiet. And it was this day where I really came to a point of grasping. I have been running. I've been running, and it's felt like God has abandoned me, but he hasn't. And just over just a few minutes, there is just these flashes of all these people and all these ways God had showed up for me, and just being away from the normal life stuff, having the change of pace, slowing down in place. It was in this moment where I had this perspective shift, where internally there was a reorienting, reforming work in my heart, where I came to a point of turning back to God, saying, "Jesus, I want to follow you." And so it was right there on that mountain. It was literally a mountaintop experience for me. And that's not how it works in all of our lives. And much of the Christian walk is kind of flat like Kansas, just kind of day in and day out. But this was a moment I can look back to. That was 15 years ago today. So that's really fun to be able to look back and see the work that God had done. And it's really the work that we've been talking about the last few weeks in our series, the reforming work of God in all of our hearts, where we get to see His heart at work in reshaping our heart. And we've been talking about some of these key elements of theology. They're called the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. And it basically states this, that we can have a relationship with God that is by grace alone, through faith alone, it's in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, and it's to the glory of God alone. And all these pieces come together, what it means for us to turn to Jesus, to put our lives under Him, to experience the grace that's there. And we've seen in these last few weeks of Matthew some different stories that bring out some different elements of this. So remember back a few weeks ago, we saw Jesus encounter the Pharisees. They came and they accused Him of defiling their traditions. And He said, actually, your hearts are defiled. Actually, what's happened is you have put your man-made tradition above Scripture. And so we saw the idea of Sola Scriptura, that Scripture is over tradition. Our man-made rules and guidelines, those, we don't get to self-determine that, actually. Jesus says, no, it's under Scripture. And then last week we saw Jesus say it's actually about faith over experience. It's actually about faith. And He has this encounter with a Canaanite woman in Tyre and Sidon, where He is in a Gentile region, Gentile city, non-Jewish, and He has this encounter with this woman whose daughter is suffering from a demon that is oppressing her. And she comes and she expresses faith, and Jesus kind of has this challenging encounter where He draws the faith out, where He helps her articulate it, challenges her to articulate it, and He's doing it to point to the disciples, saying, look, here's someone who's a non-Jewish person who has faith beyond any I've seen in Israel. And in contrast to the Pharisees, the religious establishment who should be the right ones, here we have the most unlikely of person who understands who Jesus is, and it's her faith in Him. And today we'll see this next idea that there is grace, that this is part of God's heart. His heart is grace, and it's great over merit. It's not something we deserve or bring about. It's just who He is, His gracious heart. And so we'll see that today, this morning, in Matthew 15, 29 to 39. And before we go there, as you flip there, let's pray and ask for the Lord to guide our time. Jesus, we thank You that You have come and You reveal the heart of God. And You reveal the heart of a Father who loves His world, His creation. And even when we have run away, You and Your grace, You pursue us. Lord, we ask for You to speak to our hearts, that You would quicken our spirits and help us to see what You're saying in Your word, and that You would give us new hearts of love for You and love for one another. And we ask for Your help in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. Okay, let's read our passage, and then we'll dive back in. Look at me, Matthew 15, 29 to 39. It says this, and Jesus went on from there. So where He just was, in Tyre and Sidon, we'll pull up a map in just a sec. It says, he went on from there, and He walked beside the Sea of Galilee. He went up on the mountain, and He sat down there. And great crowds came to Him, and bringing them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at His feet, and He healed them. And so that the crowd wondered, and when they saw the mute speaking, and they saw the crippled healthy, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, they glorified the God of Israel. And then Jesus called the disciples to Him, and He said, I have compassion on the crowd, because now they've been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to Him, where are we going to get enough food or enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, He took the seven loaves and the fish. Having given thanks, He broke them, and He gave them to His disciples, and the disciples gave it to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over, and those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after that, sending the crowds away, He got into a boat and went to the region of Magadan. That is our passage this morning, and maybe it felt familiar to you. This is the feeding of the 4,000, which is probably 10,000, if you count women and children, we'll roughly say maybe 10,000. And this should sound familiar because about a month ago, actually on Mother's Day, we looked at a very similar miracle account on the feeding of the 5,000, which was probably 10,000 to 12,000. So Matthew records two miracles of a feeding, very similar with large crowds, 10,000 here, 12,000 that time, fish and chips, fish and bread, and multiplication, lots left over, and the disciples handing out, and it's pretty familiar. So if you were here, you remember back, you're like, oh, that's interesting. Why would Matthew record two accounts, or what seem to be two separate occasions, and it is, I think. Why would he do that? And really quick, I want to kind of go back to where we were last time at the other one, because there's some key ideas that I think will inform some of where we go today. But we see last week, this was John Richardson speaking a month ago on the feeding of the 5,000. He said this, that discipleship is about being used for God's mission right here and now. It's about the people that are there present to live for God's mission. And then discipleship is more about doing than knowing. It's not just head knowledge, it's feed the people, engage them, to take steps. Don't just think and think you know it all. And then he says discipleship is about bringing what you have to Jesus for him to use. They only had so many fish and loaves. Just bring what you have. And then discipleship includes gratitude for what God has provided and faith that he will accomplish through it. Where we say with thanks, God, here's all I have, and trust that he can use it in his own ways. And then lastly, that discipleship is about obedience to the instructions of Jesus. It's about following him. And when Jesus says, do this, you should do it. Now that was from the feeding of the 5,000, probably 10, 12,000, the previous one. And could we just say like, all right, sounds good. Let's go to lunch in Culver's, or wherever you like to go. I can't go to Chick-fil-A today, but you know, like, let's go to lunch. We're done. All right. And at first I felt that, like, this feels pretty familiar. Why, like, some of the details, same even things he's teaching us about discipleship, what it means to follow him, it sounds pretty similar. So why would Matthew here have another account of a similar miracle and record it in a very similar way? What's he doing here? And there's going to be some things that are going to be different and some things that are going to be unique and things that are going to be a reiteration and repetition that Matthew's trying to make a point to help us to see something about Jesus and to see his heart. So look with me. We'll dive back in. And that's our question. Why would Matthew record both of these? And specifically, why would he? What's he trying to tell us here? So dive back in. Look with me at verse 29, 31, this opening section of healing with these crowds. Jesus, he's at the Sea of Galilee. He sits on a mountain there, and there's crowds that come, and there's people with all sorts of ailment, physical ailment. And he brings healing to all that they bring to him, and everyone's amazed. And it says they glorified the God of Israel. And that's kind of actually a unique thing to say they glorified the God of Israel. Like, if they're all Israelites, wouldn't it just say they worship God? Like, it's a little redundant. Why is he clarifying these are people who are worshiping the God of Israel? And I think it's actually because this is a mixed company. This is a Gentile area. So really quick, let's go to the map. So we were at the Sea of Galilee, kind of northern of Israel, northern Galilee. And Jesus, the previous week, went up to Tyre and Sidon. That's where he had the healing of the Canaanite woman's daughter. And then Matthew just says he came back by the Sea of Galilee in verse 29. This is actually one of those spots where it's helpful to look at one of the other Gospels. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, these four accounts. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of parallels, a lot of similar stories. Maybe they flesh out different elements and things that happen and give further details. And this one, Mark records the same thing, that Jesus, he went up to Tyre and Sidon, he healed the Canaanite woman's daughter, and then he returned home, and he feeds the 4,000. And he records this, though, that when he returned, this Mark 7:31, he returned from the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Decapolis. The Decapolis, that is the southeastern section. The Decapolis is these 10 cities, and they were much more Hellenistic, that is Greek culture. They were much more Gentile influenced. And in contrast to the west side or the north, there is much more Jewish crowds. And here he's in a new spot. And I think in light of the previous week where Jesus is with this Canaanite woman and showing his disciples, you're blessed, Israel, because you're to bless the nations. Here he encounters another crowd in a primarily Gentile area, or mixed at least. And here they have this encounter with God. It says they glorified the God of Israel. After 3 days of spending time with Jesus, of learning, of growing, of being healed, experiencing, they came to a point where it was life-changing for them. And I think that's one thing that makes this healing, this miracle of providing loaves and fish unique. It's the people that he's reaching. Matthew, I think, is trying to say what happened to the Israelites in the previous one. This is to expand. They're a part of the banquet. They're part of the family. They're a part of the party. So why would Matthew record this? I think he wants us to see Jesus' heart is for all people. All people. And the true healing that can only happen in him. This is him. And him alone. And he cares about their physical needs. He cares about their spiritual needs. And deep down, he's the answer to what our heart deeply, truly longs for. That there would be a renewed, restored relationship with God. And it's through Jesus. And he's, I think, trying to point this out to his disciples in a different context here in this mission to say, I have a heart for these people, for all people. And disciples, this, I want you to see this. I want you to know who we're trying to reach, because it's only in him that there's going to be this renewed experience of what it's like to be restored with God. It's only through him. So, Matthew, I think, is giving a different context, a different people that Jesus is doing this miracle to. And so that's a difference. But then there's this similarity we see. So look with me at Matthew 32, verse 32. It says, then Jesus called his disciples to them, and he said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now for 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And this is really similar, where Matthew records Jesus' compassion on the crowds. He cares. He cares, and he cares deeply. This word, to have compassion, is the Greek word splanknidzomai. That's kind of fun, splanknidzomai. And it comes from the word splanknon. And your splanknon, splanknidzomai means to have compassion, great affection for someone from your inner being. It's because your splanknon were your innards, your internal organs, your intestines, bowels, the deepest part of you. So turn to the person next to you and say, nice splanknon. And then say, "What you can't see my splanknon." Okay? This is so it's a physical way, but in the ancient world, this is one of the ways they would say, this is the deepest part of someone. It's our way of saying from the heart, not just emotionally, but from the deepest part of your core, who they are and what flows out from them. So Matthew, is in the way he records Jesus here, he's saying, Jesus, he has compassion from the deepest part of who he is for people in need. One commentator, he translates it this way, he says, my heart goes out to the crowd. That's what Jesus is saying. The deepest part of who Jesus is moved by people in need. He has compassion for people. And here it's compassion for people who are in physical need. They don't have food. If they travel, they might perish along the way. And Jesus cares. He cares about their physical needs. And we see that he meets those with a miracle. Matthew wants, here he's repeating something that actually is through the whole gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 9, we saw Jesus said, I have compassion on the crowds because they're like sheep without a shepherd. They don't have someone caring for them, leading them, protecting them. I have compassion. And then in Matthew 11, we see some of the warmest words of Jesus. Let's look at them. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says this, come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is saying, this is my heart. I'm gentle. I am lowly. It's care for people. It's concern for people. It moves him to action, and he invites us to him. So one of my favorite books I've read in the last probably 2 years is a book called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. And I just have a few quotes I want to pull from it that I think really highlight who Jesus is and his heart. So Dane, he says this. Everyone say, hi, Dane. Hello, Dane. Dane says this about gentle and lowly. He says, gentle and lowly. This, according to his own testimony, is Christ's very heart. This is who he is. Tender, open, welcoming, accommodating, understanding, willing. If we're asked to say only one thing about who Jesus is, we would be honoring Jesus' own teaching if our answer is gentle and lowly. If Jesus hosted his own personal website, and the most prominent line of the About Me drop-down section would read, gentle and lowly in heart. This is who he is, his care to enter into this world. He says this about gentle. He says, Jesus is meek, he's humble, gentle. He's not trigger-happy, he's not harsh, reactionary, or easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. And the posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. And then he says about his lowliness, he says, the point in saying that Jesus is lowly is that he is accessible. For all of his resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, his supreme uniqueness and otherness, no one in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus Christ. There's no prerequisites, no hoops to jump through. The minimum bar to be enfolded into the embrace of Jesus is simply to open yourself up to him. It is all he needs. That's what these crowds are encountering. This heart for people. This accessibility where he goes to them. He spends time, days, and he cares for their spiritual needs, their physical needs. His heart, he says, I have compassion from my splunknon. The deepest part of who I am is to care for people in need. It's this gentle, lowly heart. It's this accessibility, this heart of Jesus. It's this heart of grace. That's where we see, I think, the theme of grace for all people. But here, it's a heart of compassion and grace that leads him to action. This grace motivates him to extend this love to all who need it. And here to provide a miracle, but it's in all of our lives. He wants to extend this grace into every area, every inch of our lives. It's his heart. And our hearts, that should saturate our hearts too. Like, wow, if that's who Jesus is, it should drive me to be a person who extends that same sort of grace and love and compassion to those and to meet physical needs and spiritual needs. This is who Jesus is. This is his heart. And if you're like, hey, I liked those quotes, and I want to learn more about the heart of Jesus, I have a copy of the book right here that has your name on it. So, first come, first serve. Happy to give it away. It's really good, because this is the heart of Jesus, and I don't think we could talk about this enough, his compassion for people. And this is, so it's repeated in the previous miracle, where he feeds 5,000, and it's repeated here. It's who he is, his care for people. And now we'll see that extends in a unique way, in a different difference in this account. So look with me back. We're going to dive back in. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 33, he's engaging now with the disciples. Here's a difference. So look with me. The disciples, they came to Jesus, and they said, where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And this verse, I think, should make us scratch our heads a little bit. Like seriously, guys? Like, don't you remember it was a chapter ago? Maybe a couple months. We're not sure the time frame on all of this. But, like, Jesus fed the 10,000 and 12,000 not that long ago. Like, this isn't so much a head scratch. I think it's like facepalm. Like, oh, no, you guys, come on. You've missed it. Like, what? Seriously, you've seen Jesus do miracles. He's walked on water. You've just spent 3 days seeing him heal the lame and the crippled and the blind. You, c- come on, disciples, here. It's really sad, I think. I think this is a heartbreaking discipleship moment. So there's a difference here. We're going to go back to the other miracle, and then we'll come back because there's some unique elements. Matthew 14, so a chapter before, in the previous feeding of the 5,000, it says this: when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. That sounds familiar. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him, and they said, "This is a desolate place. The day is over. And now send the crowds away and go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And then he does his miracle. Did you notice the difference? Did you feel it? In the first one, in this one, Matthew 14, the disciples, they come to Jesus and they take initiative. They say, "Hey, Jesus, look, we don't have food. The disciples don't have food. The crowds don't have food. We need to send them into town. It's desolate. Send them into town. We'll feed them." And Jesus says, well, actually, he doesn't go with their plan, but he says, "I can do this miracle. Let's do this." Boom. Multiplies the loaves and the fish. But the disciples took initiative. They proposed a solution. And here in Matthew 15, in this account, the disciples said this: "Where are we going to get enough bread?" Oh, no. "Enough bread. And such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd." You feel it? Like, this is a smaller crowd than last time. Why are you complaining? Why are you whining? Why are you resistant to this? Like, disciples, come on. And you can't even say, well, we've never seen Jesus do this before. You don't even have that. The disciples here, I think it's a total discipleship fail, and they totally miss it. Why? Well, I'm not quite sure. I wonder if one of the reasons why is because they weren't sure if Jesus would do this sort of miracle for these sort of people, for people in the Decapolis as opposed to people in Jews in Israel. I wonder if there was maybe some hesitancy to say, like, are we really going to do this for these people, to include them? I wonder if that's part of it. I wonder also if it's just, I think that's part, but the human heart, it has such a radical capacity, I think, an incredible capacity for unbelief, for doubt, for struggle and questioning, struggling with God. And in many ways, I think this is actually a really relatable moment for us, because if we are really honest, in our own hearts, we feel the same capacity to not trust God, that he'll really come through for us this time, or to really be a part of the work of God in our lives. Like, we just so easily, we lose sight of it. We forget what God has done in the past. Our hearts get closed and hardened in all sorts of ways. We doubt his character. And I think that's going on with the disciples. Now, 2,000 years ago in the ancient world, when people would read these accounts in the Gospels of the disciples' failure, they would say, "That's really embarrassing. Don't include that. Don't include these sort of stories." And yet all the Gospels have them. It's very human. They're saying, this is who he is, his heart. And Matthew, I think, is saying Jesus' heart and his grace extends to the disciples who fail. That compassionate heart that leads into action, to feeding, to miracles, it's the same heart and compassion that extends to disciples who fail. So really quick, if you were Jesus, if they say, "Where are we going to get enough bread for such a great crowd in such a desolate place?" What do you think, Jesus? What would you say if you were Jesus? And we know you're not, but if you were Jesus, what are some things you would think? What would your comeback be? "So little faith." Boom. "You guys have so little faith. Come on. Really?" What else? "Remember the past. Like, let's get historical, you guys. Come on. Not that bad." What else? What do you think Jesus would say? Fig sign. Wouldn't even say anything. Just, ugh. Yeah. I mean, you guys, so we already read his response. You guys know. Look with me. For me, that's what I would be feeling, I think. And Jesus, in verse 34, he says this. Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have? How many loaves do you have? We're doing this. How many loaves do you have?" He doesn't, there's no shame. There's no sarcastic response. There's no, I'm sure he was hurt. I mean, they had seen countless miracles, countless healings. They'd seen a miracle just like this not too long ago with an even bigger crowd. And Jesus, he doesn't get historical. He doesn't say, "Remember this or that." He just says, "How many loaves do you have?" And moves on. Like, what an incredible thing. He doesn't take the teaching moment. He doesn't just, he says, "No, this is who I am. Your failure, there's going to be grace. But there's also a mission. We're going to do this. We're going to spread this food out." And Matthew, I think, is recording here a uniqueness to this miracle, that the disciples failed and Jesus moves the mission forward. He extends grace to them. Now, one of the things we talk about semi-regularly here at Quest, we talk about how people grow, and one of the formulas we draw from, apart from Jesus, apart from a guy named Henry Cloud, is that people grow when there's grace plus truth plus time. Grace plus truth together plus time. If you read in John 1, you remember it says Jesus came and he was full of grace and truth. It was this perfect integration, perfectly matched for the moment to meet people with grace and truth. And so grace, you know, it's this unconditional favor. It's this unmerited love. It's something that's undeserved by definition. It's free. There's no shame or anxiety. It's because you're secure in a relationship. There is grace that is the foundation of it and grace that secures you. And yet it's also balanced by truth. Because we still need direction and structure in life. We need direction and structure to grow. But God has designed the world to work a certain way, and when we operate outside of that, and whatever issue, whatever thing, it doesn't lead to human flourishing. We need the truth. We need the reality of how God's made this world to change us and shape us. But he does it mixed with grace, married to grace, integrated with grace. So it's not just wishy-washy. It's truth and grace together. And it's truth in the context of unconditional love and devoid of shame. Truth plus grace. And then time. The growth takes time. To really mature and to the women and men of God that he wants us to be, he knows it takes time. That's why he spent years with these disciples. We see them fail in all sorts of ways, embarrassing ways, up till when he is crucified and they have all abandoned him. And he restores them. This is who he is. He knows growth takes time, and time spent engaging grace and truth in our lives. Sometimes we say time heals all wounds, and like maybe there's some truth to that, that over time maybe we don't feel the heartaches and the pains of life as much, but sometimes that could just be because we've been running away and stuffing it deep down inside and spend our time avoiding the issues of life. And this grace plus truth plus time is the idea that it's time spent engaging God with truth and grace, engaging God with our life and not hiding. It's using the time to connect. And we need grace and truth together in this growth process. And so in our passage, we saw Jesus deal with his disciples and their failure. What does he do? He moves on. There is grace. But then he says, okay, we're going to feed this crowd. And we got 12 disciples, we got 10,000 people, that if you have your calculators, 833.333333 people for each one of you. So go. You know the drill. Spread the food out. Move the mission forward. You are not disqualified because of your failure. Move the mission forward. Follow me. Follow me. There's grace and truth together. And we see this repeatedly through the Gospels, where Jesus engages the disciples over time. He says, "You're not excused by your failures. Keep following me, and I'll keep developing you." That's, I think, a unique undercurrent in this account, where Jesus, he meets the crowds where they're at and their needs, and he meets the disciples where they're at and their hearts, where his grace extends to them in a unique way. So I want to pause and just say, what do you need to be reminded of? Do you need to be reminded in your following Jesus journey of grace, truth, or time, that God extends grace to you, forgiveness for you, that there is, that Jesus can still use you, that you're not disqualified forever because of whatever blunder or mistake, God has grace for you. And to wallow in the pity is to deny that grace and to say, no, I bring it to God. He has grace for me. And Jesus is not going to shame you and say you're worthless. He says maybe that was wrong or you transgressed something you shouldn't, but that I'm not going to just blame and shame you and keep you there and extend grace to you. But maybe you need to be reminded of truth that Jesus also says, we're going to go a new path in life. We're going to move the mission forward. You're not, yes, there's grace for you, but you can't stay there and just say, I'm going to do whatever I want because God's going to forgive me. That means we haven't really understood grace and the nature of a relationship with grace. Like Paul says in Romans 2, that the kindness of God is, it leads us to repentance. When we really grasp the kindness of God and the grace he extends to us, it leads us in a new path. So maybe you're here this morning, you're like, I need your truth to be pushed to take steps in my walk with Jesus in a new direction and not presume upon his grace, because that's a scary place to be. And maybe you just need to be reminded that discipleship, following Jesus, it takes time. To become a committed follower of a glorious Christ, it's not a path of just like victory upon victory upon victory. It's got setbacks, curves in the road, and struggles. It's not a linear journey. But to spend our time then going forward, dealing with, engaging with God, who's going to bring that grace and truth to us in our lives. He did that for the disciples and their failure, and he extends it to you and me. That's his heart. And that's what Matthew, I think, is trying to reiterate in all of this. It's his heart of grace that's extended and manifested in different ways, right? Whether it's the healings or the crowds and giving them food or the disciples and their failure. He has a heart of grace that extends. And that's why Matthew recorded a repeating miracle. To say, this is what he does. That Jesus, he has a heart of grace that extends to all people. He has a heart of compassion and grace that leads him to action. This is what he does. It is the deepest part of him, and he is going to act on it. And then that heart of grace extends even to us and our failures. Right. That is incredible news. What an incredible, incredible man. And with that, let's pray. Let's give thanks. Father, we thank you that this is who you are. And we see it so clearly in the person and the heart of Jesus. Your heart of grace. And most of all, Lord, we thank you that this heart of grace leads Jesus to the cross, where we see your grace and your truth come together, where your love and your justice are brought together. Because we need a sacrifice. We can't earn our way to you. We need you to step in and to be a substitute for us in order to give us forgiveness and new life for all of us who turn to you. Lord, we need you to bring your grace and truth together and pay for all of our failures. So Lord, this morning we want to give you praise and glory for all the restoring work you do in our lives, and that it's because of your heart and your compassion and your grace that you enter into our world and make it a reality. We thank you and we praise you with all of our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name.